Welcome to the third study in the book of Colossians with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Colossians chapter 2.
Father, we do thank you for this evening and for the opportunity once again to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of just being together. We thank you, Father, for your word. Before us, we would ask you to send your Holy Spirit to open that word to our hearts and our hearts to that word, that we in all these things might come to know those treasures that you've hidden there for our learning, that in all these things we might be more responsive to that which you would have of us, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're in Colossians. We made it all the way to the second chapter. And by the way, that wasn't easy in the sense that we could have spent a year on chapter 1, which has so much there. I feel that I'm getting a lesson and trying to be, keep moving rather than there's just so many bypaths that we could jump into. But in Colossians chapter 1, of course, we had the opening of this incredible letter that Paul wrote to these believers in Colossae. Believers that he hasn't met face to face, but that he's heard about through his faithful servant, Epaphras. The Colossians, of course, are apparently, the report that he gets from Epaphras causes Paul to be concerned for some of the things that are afoot to possibly rip them off. I'm very amused as I wade through the libraries and find background on Colossians, because Colossians deals with, anticipates, and puts to death the so-called errors of the Gnostics, if I want to pronounce it that way. And I'm very amused because many of the commentators make a big point that this was written in the first century. The Gnostic error that hit the church hard came in the second and third centuries. And, some of the critics feel that Paul really wasn't dealing with the Gnostic error. He couldn't possibly, because it didn't show up for another century or two. And I'm amused by that, because the Holy Spirit has no problem anticipating the needs of the church. And so, obviously, there were roots of some of this starting to surface in Colossians, and that's what Paul was in Colossae. That's what Paul was dealing with, and of course, the main issues. And we can only infer some of this because of Paul's interesting arguments, but all that comes to later. The interesting thing in chapter 1, just to sort of get us back in focus here, was the ascription of the entire creation to Jesus Christ. That's breathtaking to me. I mean, we can think of Jesus in many ways. I'm sure we can't in any sense comprehend all the facets. But to realize that he was the author, the creator, the one that initiated and brought into being the entire universe. That's part A, that he was the source of all creation, but part B that came out of chapter 1 is that he was also the object of all creation. That's going to become clearer also in chapter 2. So he's not only the source, but also the for whom it was all done. So that's kind of neat. We're going to jump into chapter 2. I'm not quite sure how far we'll get tonight, but chapter 2 is going to prepare us, if you will, to deal with four potential pitfalls, problems. All four apparently were of concern to Paul as he wrote the Colossians. We're going to discover that all four of these pitfalls have a common antidote. A common antidote. And the antidote, of course, is whom? The person of Jesus Christ, right? The four pitfalls are, first of all, human philosophy. We're going to be hitting that head on. Human philosophy. And instead of the word philosophy, you can broaden that more generically to talk about any pseudoscience. The behavioral scientists, psychiatry, psychology. All these forms of man's wisdom. I didn't say knowledge, man's wisdom. Paul is going to deal with this head on. We're also going to deal with legalism. There was a main current of Jewish legality or legalism going through Colossians. Thirdly, the Eastern mysticism. Now, most of us probably aren't that concerned about Jewish legalism, especially after our study of Hebrews and Romans and whatever, but Eastern mysticism, that's all around us in all kinds of ways, not only in its plain, regular trappings, but in some strange new trappings that have high technology labels, but that is really just a recurrence of the old Eastern ideas. And fourth, carnal asceticism. Those four ideas will be dealt with by Paul. In each case, Jesus Christ is the antidote for those things. But let's just jump in, chapter 2. Paul continues, he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." That reads kind of strange in the King James, "what great conflict I have for you." Suppose he said, "my intense agony for you." Makes a little more sense that way, doesn't it? "For I would that ye knew what intense agony I have for you." Isn't that wild? You know, we have a tendency, I think, to visualize Paul as cerebral, doctrinal, cold, bright but unapproachable, kind of, I mean, you're not sure you'd want to meet him because he'd find 17 things you should be doing that maybe aren't or something. Somehow, and he's not the kind of guy you necessarily would walk up to and have explain something because you'd get, a sentence that runs about 3 pages. He's very economic with periods. When we're up in heaven, you can sort of, I want to go talk to Daniel about a lot of things. And we'll all, of course, get a big kick out of Peter. And as you get closer to these people, you all have your favorites as to who you want to look up and say, "Hey, I read your book. Tell me about, Paul is kind of neat and bright, but you get the impression that he's not the kind of guy you often get the impression, especially from critics, that he seems kind of cold. And yet when you really see Paul, he's just quite different. Every time he found out about another believer, it increased his prayer burden. It's interesting, a good portion of chapter 1, he's intensely praying for the Colossians. He's never met them. They weren't his church. It wasn't one of the churches he started, They're just other believers. And when he finds out about another group of believers, he adds them to his prayer list, and he's got this passion. The passionate Paul. You don't see that very often unless you look for it, and yet here it comes right out of the text. He says to these people that he hasn't met face to face, "For I would that ye knew what intense agony I have for you." What's he afraid of? What's he afraid of? What's he upset about? That they could be sidetracked, that they could stumble. And he's going to deal with the kinds of, the kind of hazards that face them. But anyway, "what great agony I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted." He's anxious for them to be comforted. That implies that he's aware that there's stress and confusion within the church. Now bear in mind, he's not writing the letter to unbelievers. We're not going to deal here with, how do you become saved? He's writing to those who are believers in Colossae, and he's very concerned for them. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Interesting phrase. Being knit together in love. And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We got to a period. Great. Okay. Knit together,
some 7 years ago, I guess, on a trip to Israel. We had a tour group, a very large group this time, that particular time. And there was one dear, dear gentleman that joined us. Didn't meet him before the tour. He just joined the tour. And as we traveled for those 10 days, I learned more and more that he was really quite a Bible scholar. In fact, he'd been to Israel several dozen times and led tours before. He just happened to want to tag along. And it was some days before I really got, became very good friends, of course. But anyway, as the last day of the tour, I'll never forget this as long as I live. The last day of the tour, we were all sort of going around a discussion group. Why did you come and did you get what you came after? What did the tour mean to you? And what did this trip mean to you? And went around and turned to John and he said, well, what, 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 happened on this trip to you, John? He says, oh, I spent most of my time knitting. I says, knitting? I bit hard. Knitting? Yes. 1 Samuel 18:1. Turn to 1 Samuel 18:1, and you'll be as probably as puzzled as I was when my dear friend John pointed out that it came to pass when he had ceased speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And this John that was on the tour said, I was knitting. And what he meant was just binding relationships, being close. And it was very touching for me because I had not seen John since that trip. And just recently I was invited through the encouragement of the Firefighters for Christ to go up to the KNIS radio station up in Reno. And we had a afternoon question answer over the phone kind of thing. And then an evening meeting, 1,000 strong, at a community center just to had a wonderful evening. Anyway, this very, very interesting ministry up there in Reno, the KNIS ministry, Western Inspirational Broadcasters, has a board of directors, and who surfaces on the board of directors but this dear, dear old friend, John Squire. So that, I always, whenever I see knitting, I always think of that. And I notice that Paul seems to use that phrase a lot. He uses it here in verse 2. We're going to encounter it again in verse 19, where he speaks of them and knit together increases with the increase of God. We're going to find this knit together idea. Knit together in love, he says in verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Boy. Now, this concept of love and unity, there's an interesting observation. Truth always unites. Error divides. When you have truth in the body, it grows closer together. And when you when you have error, that's when you have divisions. And now, what's lurking behind his choice of phrases here, bear in mind, as we learned last time, the Colossians had the, among them were Christians who had taken on some of the flavor of the what we call the Gnostics. That is, this whole idea that they were insiders. They had some secret wisdom, and that they had some private mysteries. We'll get into that shortly. But already Paul is sort of anticipating that. Doesn't argue it. He just undermines it right up front by pointing out that we're knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. We've got full assurances here. We don't need intermediaries. We don't need all these mystical rites and things. We have the full understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In who are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden? In Jesus Christ. Hidden from us? No. Hidden for us. What's going to surface here is, yes, they're hidden in Christ, but they are available for us. By the way, if you have never done this, it's kind of fun. Do you ever look at Proverbs 8? Proverbs 8. And you go through this, and of course, as so many of the Proverbs deal, they deal with just practical advice. Not, you know, philosophical concepts, but good practical advice. But here in Proverbs 8 is a series of Proverbs in praise of wisdom. Doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? It's in the feminine tone here. She standeth in the top of the high places and so on. And all the way through here, verse 6, for I will speak of excellent things, the opening of my lips shall be right things, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness, there is nothing crooked or perverse in them. Now as you read this, on the one hand, verse 11, wisdom is better than rubies, and all things that may be desired are not to be compared with it, and so forth. There's a whole stream here of in the praise of wisdom. Till you get to maybe verse 14, and as you read this carefully, you can get a little uncomfortable because on the one hand it's praising wisdom, but who has this kind of wisdom? Right? And when you get to verse 14, it says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. And right about here, you're starting to get the sense that, gee, maybe there's something else going on in this passage other than just the practical wisdom. Okay, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. Now you can speak of that poetically as wisdom speaking on the one hand. On the other hand, this gives rise to a view of Proverbs 8 that who is wisdom? Jesus Christ. You get thrown at first because of feminine pronouns are used. But I love those who love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. Gee, that sounds like somebody we know, huh? And riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and so forth. And it goes on like this. And verse 23, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, and or ever the earth was. And anyway, you can easily read this and get the whole feeling that Proverbs 8 is a messianic passage. And of course, it equates the name of Christ with wisdom. You've probably done this 1 Corinthians 13. Remember the famous love chapter? And you can read that in the very, very familiar piece. And it, of course, speaks for itself. But you can also read that passage and insert the name of Jesus Christ every time the word love appears. And it plays. It works. It really works. You can read 1 Corinthians 13 and just every time you see the word love, put the word Christ, and it just plays. And of course, what you can do is you can read the 1 Corinthians 13, put your name in there, and you stumble, you know, you stumble over low curbs. You hardly get there, you know. It's a, there's an insight there. Okay. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Okay. Well, let's keep moving. There's more we could talk about, but I think it's going to come out later anyway. Verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now we're going to shift into a very key focus here. Paul is concerned that lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. How vulnerable we all are to the well-turned phrase, to the expressive rhetoric. But he's saying, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, a couple of interesting things here. Why is he absent? Why isn't he in Colossae? He's in jail. He's in the can, you know. And you can almost hear the rattle of the fetters as he pens this. Of course, he has an amanuensis doing the writing, probably. But the point is he's in prison. Generally, most scholars believe it was in Rome, and he's writing Colossae from Rome. He gets visitors, and Epaphras visited him and gave him a report, and so he's writing. So I am absent in the flesh. I can't visit you guys. I'm in the camp, right? Yet I am with you in spirit. And boy, he sure is. You can just feel that this is a deep, touching letter. Joying and beholding your order. Interesting thing. We're going to discover several places right in this chapter. We have military phrases used. Paul's concept is that the Christian walks a warfare. It's a warfare. And here he's saying, I behold your order, like a battle order. He's hearing spiritual things about them, but he relates them as Christian soldiers, okay? And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. In other words, these people are steadfast. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Rooted and built up. How often are you rooted? Once. Huh? Once. You're rooted in Christ. How many times? Once. Is that all? In other words, okay, like the gardener plants the root, right? And abandons it? Hardly. What he's concerned about, and you see Paul live this life, when he hears someone, whether he planted it or not. Did he plant these roots? No, somebody else did. Epaphras, probably. But they're rooted in Christ, great. He's concerned about their edification, their nurturing, their watering, their growth. He wants them built up. The word, the rooted is a singular once and for all movement. The built up is a continuous process. You're continually growing, continually being built up. That is, if you're spiritually growing. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, bounding with thanksgiving. Now, before we go on, I have a question for you. It's often interesting to understand the problem before you get the solution. You know, sometimes you've got to make sure you're itching before we start scratching, right? Is there a danger? I want you to think about this question. Is there a danger to a person's spiritual life because of thoughts expressed by unbelievers? See, that's the question. Is there danger to a person's spiritual life? Hey, he's in Christ, he's a Christian, right? Because of thoughts expressed by unbelievers. Now, on the one hand, you say you're all nodding, yes, there's a danger, and yet isn't that ridiculous? That you, rooted in Christ, should be vulnerable to thoughts expressed by an unbeliever. And yet that's exactly what Paul is concerned about in verse 8. Verse 8's one you ought to mark. It's a dandy. I don't know if you're, into this Bible memory kick or something, or I think we all have markers. We do something. You want to highlight a verse, highlight verse 8. Beware, Paul says. Now, he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to Christians here. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, first point, I want to highlight something, because this also, you can overreact to this. Nowhere in the Scripture does the Bible condemn the acquisition of knowledge. Nowhere in the Scripture does the Bible condemn the acquisition of knowledge. What it does indict or condemn is the wisdom of this world. There's a difference. Knowledge has to do with facts, investigations, insights. Different thing. The wisdom of this world is something different. It's the wisdom of this world that's foolishness with God. Remember that in 1 Corinthians? We've all been through that first couple of chapters of Corinthians. If you haven't been through it this evening sometime, sit down, read the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians about the wisdom of this world and the foolishness of God. We won't take the time now to get at all of that. Or should we? Maybe we should. It's too broad. I think we will. Let's hold your place, because we will come back. Believe it or not, we will return. We will return to Colossians chapter 2. But I think 1 Corinthians, I really hadn't planned to do this, but I think it's appropriate that we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Pick it up about maybe verse 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Foolishness of God. You can get into an interesting side trip here. What do we mean by the foolishness of God? And what you discover when you think about it. I mean, how can you use it in one sentence? How can one speak of the foolishness of God? I mean, that somehow sounds self-contradictory, doesn't it? What do we really mean by that? What does Paul mean by this? It's interesting. It says here that God has, back here it says that, where did I miss? God has, made foolish the wisdom of this world, and God uses foolishness then to destroy the wisdom of the wise, right? Now, how does he do that? Well, if you go through the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22, you can observe that God goes out of his way to accomplish his ends by strange means. You know, he decides that it's time to erase the blackboard and start over. That is, he's going to flood the world and clean it up. He's going to save 8 of them. Noah's 3 sons and their 4 wives. Okay, fine. And have them build a boat? I mean, that whole Noah story, strange. God's going out of his way to be almost facetious. As you go through the scripture, chapter by chapter by chapter, Samson and the jawbone of an ass and slaying the 1,000 Philistines or 10,000 or whatever, you know, wherever it is, all the way through, the healing of Naaman, the Syrian general, by washing in the muddy river 7 times, heals him of leprosy. I mean, why that way? And all the way through, example after example after example where God seems to want to use strange events. Why? Tells you right here. To make the wisdom of this world to nothing. And of course, the ultimate foolishness is that he's going to save the entire universe, the entire, all mankind by the crucifixion of a single person on a cross outside Jerusalem some 1900 years ago. And that's the ultimate foolishness in a sense. And we see that in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God. Continuing in chapter 1 down here, verse 26, he says, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who have made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. A probably complete commentary on Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. But the first point is it's, on the one hand, the admonition is to not let yourself get carried away with man's knowledge, man's wisdom, to be more precise, and after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, on the one hand, don't use this verse as an excuse not to study, you see. What's my rebuttal to that? 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want 2 Timothy, don't I? Yes, I want 2 Timothy. Can't read my own writing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. See that word study? I mark that word study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. That, of course, links back to Colossians 2:8. Okay. You know, it's interesting. I'm a very self-indulgent guy when it comes to several things, especially books. So I have quite a library at home. And one of the things that, frankly, is from a natural point of view, I'm proud of, is a collection of the great books of the Western world. I don't know if you've ever seen those. It's a 54-volume set that's cross-referenced and indexed of what would be the, at least in the University of Chicago's view, in 54 books, I forget how many writers, 206, I think, represent the best, the gleanings of Western, what we call Western civilization. And on the one hand, it's a nice reference to have because it gives me something to crib when I want to dig into something. It's not only neat to have the books, but they're all cross-referenced by concept, so that's handy. It's a, you know, easy way to reach in and find some, you know, who thought what about some idea. But another way to step back and look at all of Western civilization as you go through those books, as you go through the history of man's thought, it's a history of contradictory, discarded hypotheses. If you study philosophy, you discover that great minds, from beginning to end, agreed on very little. And indeed, there is an evolution of thought. There's a growth of sorts. But what's interesting is the peak of wisdom in one age is superseded by the bright minds of the whole history of philosophy. Is a history of discarded hypotheses. Nothing proven, nothing certain, very little agreed to. And it's interesting, on the one hand it's interesting, if you're interested in, you know, I don't want to disparage it because it's intellectually stimulating, on the one hand. On the other hand, it is, it leads nowhere but to vanity. It's interesting too that the whole overview of this collection is called the Great Conversation. It's sort of the idea of a dialogue that started with ancient minds and continues even through this day. And all of this is an easy way to get distracted from, because after all, is at best the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's interesting when you go through this, a couple of things that came across that I thought was kind of fascinating. Plato yearned, his passion, his unfulfilled wish was for a divine word that would come to him with authority and make everything plain. Do you know what his name for this dream was? Logos, the Greek word for the word. And of course we have the answer that Plato apparently did not achieve in the first three verses of the Gospel of John, where it in fact gives that as a title of Jesus Christ. Something else that serves, of course, Plato was in awe of Socrates. And of course, Socrates said to Plato one day, very interesting phrase by what Western civilization regard as one of the great thinkers of all time. Socrates says, "It may be, Plato, that the deity can forgive sins, but I do not see how." He was profound enough to recognize that God, the problem of sins needing forgiveness, and that God would like to but can't, because they got to be paid for. You see, isn't that a fascinating insight for a secular mind in the absence of divine revelation to recognize the dilemma that crisply that the person and the life and the commitment of Jesus Christ resolved. But anyway, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's the real sand trap for the intellectual. And it's interesting, I think it's very important for us as Christians not to become anti-intellectual on the one hand, but also to recognize Paul's warning here that all of these pursuits and ideas and appetites can seriously run the risk of taking away from the simplicity, the truth, the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, he says, beware lest any man spoil you. The actual word there is despoil. It comes closer. It's a Greek word that was used to describe when a slave trader would kidnap someone to sell both body, to deliver both body and soul. To despoil. It's a military term. In other words, make a prey of you. This isn't just Paul suggesting that, gee, don't waste your time, this isn't fruitful. You follow? He's not saying that he's saying that there is deep danger here in getting caught up. Now the other thing, the word philosophy here, it is a very nice broad term, but you and I might very well substitute any one of several other equivalent functional phrases. Psychology is an example. Psychology is a study of human behavior without the benefit of divine revelation. All of these things, philosophy, psychology, these are all pursuits, workings of the human mind in the absence of divine revelation. And it's amazing how many of our concepts that we deal with in the realities of life that come out of the theories of psychiatry, the idioms, if you will, of psychology. And I'm not here to disparage those fields of learning, but they are hermetic, they are bankrupt from any spiritual insights. Why? Because that can only come from divine revelation, which is a source of information those fields of knowledge reject. So they have blinded themselves. They can, a psychologist can speak of God or Christ only as the blind speak of color. They have not experienced, beheld, no firsthand experience. So, that gives us a real dilemma as Christians when we deal with kids or relationships, because on the one hand, we deal in idioms of worldly pursuits on the one hand, but we do it, what we should, have stepped back from that and have the benefit of the biblical insights. The biblical model of the human soul, the concept of the heart, the mind, the soul, the Bible uses those terms totally differently than we do linguistically. We speak of heart, we don't necessarily mean the heart that pumps blood, but we speak even psychologically of the heart as the seat of the will. Great. But the whole, I'm going to suggest that we lack a real biblical structure within which to deal with these things, and yet it's all in the Word. So that's a challenge for you to dig into that. Paul is saying, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. On the one hand, he's pointing out that the enticements of worldly knowledge, which can be very lofty, very, very enticing. But he's offsetting that again. Bear in mind, he's speaking to Christians here, and not after Christ. He's saying, beware that you go that way and not after Christ. And his remedy is, verse 9, the person of Jesus Christ. That will be his remedy for each of the four things we're talking about. The first one we're talking about, human philosophy. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We came across this idea in chapter 1. It's reemphasized here. In the person of Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead. In his person, in his body. That's an awesome idea. I mean, all is God resides. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, he says. Now, this word fullness is pleroma, which is apparently, this is a guess by the commentators, but they have a reason, there seems to be some reason to believe that that was a buzzword, okay, among the Gnostics. The fullness. Apparently, the Christians had picked up some of this pagan idea, and the whole idea was that, gee, you might be saved and all that, but unless you come our way with our little thing, you're not really having the fullness of the Christian experience. And there are variations of that idea all through church history, where this group or that group has something, some twist, some benefit, some action that is, A is better than B. Paul is emphasizing here is the fullness is in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you have all there is. For in him dwelleth all the fullness, the pleroma of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him. Isn't that neat? Are you in Jesus Christ? Then you're complete, whether you know it or not. Now, by the way, the word complete here really means filled full. Filled full. Allow me to paraphrase that. You have need for nothing. Whatever it is you need, intellectually, any other way, any dimension of anything you need, you can find in the person of Christ. That's the essence of what Paul is going to drive home to the Colossians. He doesn't hit their arguments head on and get, polemic about doctrines and things. Doesn't even give him the courtesy of that. He dismisses it with that. Because if you've got Christ, you've got it all. You don't need any mystical rites. You don't have to have the worship of it. We're going to get into all these other things shortly. But all these dimensions, he's taking human wisdom first. But we're going to hear more of that. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Period. Another one of those welcome periods. Good. That was a short sentence for Paul. But it's an awfully full sentence. For in him dwelleth all the fullness. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You have the feeling you could preach 7 sermons from that one verse, huh? Verse 10. And ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now here again you get this little footnote because these Colossians were sort of tangled up in angel worship. The whole idea that, hey, we got a special thing going and we worship angels? Well, most of us in this group, I think, have had enough biblical background, particularly in the Old Testament. No, you don't worship angels. And yet, various shapes and sizes that resurface throughout the Christian experience. And here again, he says, ye are complete, that is filled full in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. See, you've end-run the angels. You've got it wired with the boss. So you don't mess around with the intermediaries. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, what's hinted at here, and we're going to see this shortly, verses 14 through 19, we're going to deal with, 14 through 17, we're going to deal with Jewish legalism. But there's a hint of it already here in verse 11, the implication being that the Colossians were being admonished to be circumcised. Bear in mind, these are Gentiles. Colossian is not a Jewish settlement particularly. There were obviously some wealthy Jews there that were they were hung up with the Kabbalah and some of that. But the point is, the church itself was Gentile, and yet there apparently were some that were saying that you can't be a Christian unless you're circumcised. Because bear in mind, most of the early church were Jewish converts, and they had a tough time letting go of the Jewish roots. And, so at requiring, the difference between getting circumcised is just getting circumcised or requiring a Gentile convert to be circumcised to be a Christian. Different issue. He's saying here, Paul is saying, in whom ye are also, ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The concept of circumcision was to cut away the flesh. It was a token to represent a covenant with God, but it's also, part of it is cutting away the flesh. Separation of that which is carnal. And he's saying here, ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. If you're in Christ, your old man is dead, buried with Christ at the cross. That's the concept here, and that's, we're going to get into that. That's exemplified by baptism. He's going to go on here. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Death. Did my first funeral this last week. You get thinking a lot about death. Even as Christians, and with the person that was saved, you can be positive, make it a victory thing, and of course it is, but why is death an enemy? Why is death, we speak of the enemy that's death, 1 Corinthians 15, right? Why is death an enemy? Because it separates man from that which he loves. And what's the ultimate death? The separation of man, because he's a sinner, from God. Okay? And so, the whole idea of Jesus Christ is that he's provided for that sin through death so that we live. That death has no power over us. And that's why the resurrection is so important as to evidence the acceptance of that, the success of that mission. And when we are baptized, we act out that identity with his death and resurrection. And that displaces the rite of circumcision from a theological point of view. Now, maybe other reasons you want to be circumcised, but the point is, the idea of the covenant relationship with Abraham is one thing. This is the new covenant, namely Jesus Christ. And the relation, it's interesting, Paul links, if you will, the circumcision, it's being replaced with a new ritual, if you will, namely baptism. And the relation, it's interesting, Paul links, if you will, the circumcision, it's being replaced with a new ritual, if you will, namely baptism. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Strange phrase. But he goes on to explain it in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, this is where he's moving now into this whole issue of legalism. And what we're going to emphasize here as we go in the next few verses is that which we've talked about last time, and that is that spiritual life has to do with what's done for you and to you, not that which you do. Your spiritual life is a result of what has been done for you and to you, not that which you do. Okay? Man tends to be intrinsically religious. He wants to be, he looks for rules. And what Paul is doing here, he's answering by anticipation this whole legalistic argument, because first of all, he points out that we're complete in Christ by virtue of having been baptized in him and resurrected from the dead. And then he gets to this. Now, incidentally, before I leave this, I want to remind you. All of us in this room, or most of us in this room, went through the book of Romans together, right? And by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight. Remember that from Romans? Okay. That's why God, throughout the entire scripture, makes no effort to improve the flesh. Nowhere in the scripture does God try to improve the flesh. Nowhere in the scripture does it speak of him curing a man's heart. Isaiah tells us that man's heart is incurably wicked. God himself does not try to cure your heart. He gives you a new one instead. Even idiomatically, you see how that's dealt with. Okay? And I love this this business of the prodigal son, that Christ came in this, did not come in this world. Remember the prodigal son? You all know the story of the prodigal son. Christ came into this world, did not come in this world to make bad men good. He came in this world so that dead men might live. Different issue. Different approach. Now, that's a way of end-running this whole legalism area. The whole book of Galatians deals with this question of legalism. Because Galatians raises the question, how are you brought into Christ by the Spirit, right? Can that which was begun in the Spirit be completed in the flesh? Hardly. And yet that's exactly what we do when we become a Christian. We suddenly start putting ourselves under new laws. Gee, I'm not under the Ten Commandments anymore. I'm under the Sermon on the Mount. Wish you luck, buddy. Matthew 5, I think I'd rather have Deuteronomy 20 than Matthew 5, 6, and 7 if that's going to be my yardstick. Because, you know, the Lord goes and explains what Moses, what really meant. You know, you can't just be, you said, Moses says, thou shalt not murder. I say, if you're even angry with your brother. And by the way, that without cause isn't in the text. That was added, I guess, that's sort of if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of hellfire. Whew. He says that Moses said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say, if you even look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. Whew. I think I'd rather be measured by Deuteronomy 20, not, excuse me, Exodus 20. I just said, I'm sorry, Exodus 20 rather than Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he finishes the whole, and I love it. He says, he's talking to the group of Jewish people, and in the back there's a bunch of Pharisees, these Pharisees guy. You know. He says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What a blow to the Jew. Those guys were professional law keepers. That's all they had to do all day was to make sure they... And we often see the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites and all this stuff, and indeed he's addressed it that way. But bear in mind, among those guys who were quite sincere, quite learned, lived their life every conscious waking moment trying to keep the law. As a Jew, you'd look up to them and say, gee, I can't make that, but boy, there's some kind of standard. Jesus says, hey, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. What a blow. what's the real point? And then he finishes the whole, I love the sermon. He says, it finishes, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Dynamite. You know. Really. How did I get hung up on this hill? This guy. We were on the Mount, you know, on the Mount of Beatitudes. You were there, and you know, when you were the tour group, the Mount of Beatitudes, you're supposed to somehow go into Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I had a tough time with that one. Because, you know, it's nice to be euphemistic about the Beatitudes, but what's the point? It's a heavy piece. And so we went at it heavily. Yeah. But now, is that sounds like all bad news. Now we get to verse 14. So bear in mind, we stopped at a comma in verse 13. We don't get periods very often with Paul. It says, you know, you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision, hath he made alive, verse 13, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, right? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Now, there's several notions here. Basically, what's implied in the Greek is a promissory note. Handwriting of ordinances. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. The simple way to look at this is it's a promissory note that you're obligated to pay, but it's a bigger debt than you possibly can pay. That adds up to being in deep trouble. You, through your sin, let me use the second person, let me put it collectively, us, gang. We, because of our sin, have incurred debts that there's absolutely no possibility of our paying. Now, he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, what really blew me away at first time I heard, I think I've shared this with you before, but it's appropriate to bring it out here, verse 14, is the handwriting of ordinances in the Greek can also be translated as certificate of debt. Same concept, a promissory note. But the certificate of debt is an allusion to a criminal proceeding. They had a concept in those times that if you were guilty of a crime, you incurred a debt to society. We still use these phrases today. You know, somebody owes a debt to society, right? And we use it as sort of an idiom or a rhetorical phrase. They did it. They actually created a document. The court, if you were found guilty, you entered into a transaction which was a certificate of debt. You owed the state 5 years, or whatever the sentence was, for whatever crime you were accused of. And you were sent off to jail, and that certificate went with you to the jailer. And classically, it was posted. And as you served, say you had a 5-year term, as you served 1 year, they would credit that. 2 years, they'd credit that. And when you served your 5 years, they would, you know, write paid in full and roll it up and hand it to you as you left. You were freed. You paid your 5 years. Here's your certificate of debt paid in full. That was an important document to you because it proved you had paid your debt to society and you could not be tried for that crime again. And so that was the concept. Now, an interesting twist to this is let's assume you were in there year one, year two, and then you escape. You got 3 years left. Who paid the 3 years off? The jailer did. And that's why when an axe, you know, all the cells are open, the jailer's about to kill himself. Because he can't possibly make up all those debts. And Paul and the gang, you know, hey, don't, yeah, easy. We're still here. And blows him away. In fact, him an attorney because he became saved, you know, because he said, what's going on? And who are these people? And they witnessed to him and he became saved, which is neat. So that's real freedom, huh? The jailer was freed for the first time. Now, what's really interesting is the Greek word for paid in full is tetelestai. And if you were in prison and you served your 5 years or 10 years or whatever, and you got out of the prison, they would write across the thing. Everybody spoke Greek in those days. Tetelestai. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, one of the last things he says is, as recorded by John, it is finished. In the Greek, it's tetelestai. It is finished. Or phrasing it again, same word, paid in full. Your certificate of debt was paid in full by our Lord. And that's what Paul is talking about here, Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the certificate of debt that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, nailing it to the cross implies the Roman Titulus. When Jesus was crucified, you all know that Pilate had instructed them. What the Romans always did is they put the crime, in the case of crucifixion, they put the crime that he was being crucified for, typically, on some kind of a label, what they call a titulus, a plaque of some kind, thrown together, so that people, the whole idea was to make it an example. And so they'd always do this by the roadway, and they'd put up the crosses of whoever they were doing that day. And so people would see, this guy was a murderer, this guy was that, or whatever. And Pilate here wrote, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That was his crime for which he was crucified. And so it was the Roman Titulus that seems to be the issue here. Jesus of Nazareth paid your debt in full, totelestai, so that you and I might live. Blotting out the handwriting of the Lord. Now, incidentally, see, the whole thrust of it, the reason Paul brings this up here is the reason you're saved, the reason you're on the path you are, the reason that you're freed, the reason you are an heir to all that God has for you is not for anything you did. It's 100% of what he did. He paid the debt. You couldn't. He paid the whole deal. So if you try to add to that which he did, that's called blasphemy. To put yourself under the law is to fall from grace. That heavy? Let's go on to verse 15. It's getting warmed up here. Speaking again of Jesus Christ, who blotted out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now here again, Paul gets his needle in to the angels, good or bad angels. The point Paul's going to in effect make is that good angels can't lead you to God. They weren't nailed on the cross for you. They didn't do it. Jesus did. Good angels cannot. Let's see. I got a couple of verses to prove all that stuff. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:5. We're going to get at this again when we get to mysticism, so that's why I'm ahead of myself. But as long as I brought it up, let's go at it now. 1 Timothy 2:5. A very key verse. You might mark it. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, mark it in red or some conspicuous color. And I don't mean to be flippant, nor do I mean to disparage, you know, other cultural backgrounds. But the Bible says there is one God. Great, no problem there so far. And one mediator between God and men. And ain't saint this or saint that or Mary this or whatever. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Can a good angel help you communicate with God? No. I'm not here to knock good angels. They keep me out of a lot of trouble. Many times I have to remind myself not to say thank you to them. I have that feeling that, boy, did they see me through that thing. My guardian angel really kept me out of a mess. I want to say thanks. Then I remember, you know, Daniel and John and Josh, you know, the you don't worship angels. I cheat sometimes. I say thanks anyway. But there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, you say, gee, okay, the good angels, I'm speaking in a theological sense, in terms of communicating with God. That's not their job. They're fellow servants as you are, as they frequently say through in the Old and New Testament. Both Old and New Testament, you have encounters where one wants to fall down and worship, and the angel says, see thou do it not, I'm a fellow servant as you are. You don't worship angels. What about the bad angels? Can the bad angels get in the way? No. They're going to rash you a bit, but no, can they? Romans 8. I never miss an opportunity to somehow work in Romans 8. If you don't learn anything else, you'll know where Romans chapter 8 is located in your Bible. I'll just take two verses. I'll spare you the whole half. Yeah, I usually get the last half of that chapter, but we'll take verses 38 and 39. Paul tells the Romans, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that great? Mine's well worn. I check that about once a day, particularly verse 28 to make sure it's still there. I worry sometimes that it may have been repealed. Okay. See, and that's where, back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, when Paul is talking about the crucifixion of Christ and what he accomplished, he emphasizes verse 15, "and having spoiled principalities and powers." He's not impressed with principalities and powers, good or bad. He doesn't want you to communicate with the good ones, and he certainly doesn't want you to be messing around with the bad ones. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over that. Now, what's the conclusion from this? Verse 16, strange conclusion. From this lofty theological expression, he focuses in on a very practical issue. We've all been harassed about verse 16. Remember verse 16. Mark it. It'll bail you out of a problem. When you run into a Seventh-day Adventist or a this or a that or whatever, if you don't want to eat fish on Friday, or you don't want to go to church on Sunday rather than Saturday or whatever it is, look, verse 16. Paul says, "Let no man therefore..." Therefore means the last few verses. "Let no man judge you," that is, criticize you, "in food or drink, or in respect of a feast day, or of a new moon or a Sabbath day." Now, he's not listing just those. He's using them as exemplars. Okay? Examples. "Let no man therefore..." Why therefore? Because Christ has taken care of everything. I mean, he did it. No, we can't add to that. So therefore, let no man judge you. Don't be worried about being criticized in food. Now, does that mean you have to eat kosher? Now, if you happen to stay away from the things that God told Moses to stay away from, you apparently will be a lot healthier. Books have been written about that. None of these diseases is one you can look up. There's a lot of these. Turns out, even today, you know, it doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt to follow Deuteronomy 8 and what have you. Do you have to? Of course not. If you like shrimp, dig in. You know, if you like pork loins, be my guest. Is that that's not the issue, right? And he's not just picking on the Jewish dietary laws here. He says, "Let no man judge you in food, in meat, or in food, or in drink." Hey, the kosher law said a lot about everything, but didn't drink ain't a problem, particularly. Very little said about that. Now, I'm not going to get into this big thing, table wine with dinner. It almost broke up. We had this neat tour. You know, real spiritual people had a great tour in Israel. We kept the communion, right? And, of course, the scriptural ones wanted some Jewish. We had a lot of Jewish believers wanted Jewish sacrificial wine, right? We have to have grape juice, you know. And we got into that one, you know. And it's interesting how these things divide. You know, I'll go either way, frankly, you know. I mean, I'm not hung up on that. And I won't get into it here, but rather than get into, you know, the lists of verses on both sides of that argument, we come back to 6. "No man judge you in food or," it says, "and in drink," and I think wine is a drink. Now, you shouldn't be given to wine. I'm not talking about drunk. We're not talking about abuses. We're talking about ceremonial ritualism here is what we're talking about. "Or in respect of a feast day, or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day. Now, new moon was the way the month started, particularly in the Jewish calendar. A feast day, we all know what feast days are, huh? Or of a Sabbath day, right? Now, focusing on the Jewish side of this, note verse 17. Why is it that you should not let anyone judge you in these things? They are a shadow of things to come. Oh boy, that's wild. I thought the seven feasts of Moses were commemorative. I mean, Passover commemorates the Exodus from Egypt, right? True. And you can go through all the Mosaic feasts, and they all have a role. They all have a relevance, right? But what Paul is telling us is that you shouldn't be judged in keeping those feast days because they have two roles. Yes, everybody knows they have a historical role. But he's saying they are a shadow of things to come. Oh, really? From this, I invite you, as a New Testament believer in Christ, to study the book of Leviticus sometime as a book of prophecy. Now, we touched it when we took the epistle to Hebrews. We sort of cheated. We sort of just cherry-picked a few interesting things out of Leviticus. But I'm going to suggest to you that there's no detail, no number, no property, no material, no instruction in the book of Leviticus that doesn't speak of Jesus Christ. That's a challenge. Now, we'll just hit a couple of things. Seven feasts of Moses. Three in the first month. 10th of Nisan, Passover, right? Excuse me, 14th of Nisan, Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread is coterminous with that. It goes a week. Feast of First Fruits also occurs in the month of Nisan, the first month. But you got a real problem from Leviticus figuring out when did they observe the Feast of First Fruits. It turns out they did it the morning after the Sabbath, after the Passover. You can't figure that out from Leviticus. You have to, you know, really do some homework to put that together. But turns out, when you sift through the verses, that the Feast of First Fruits is the morning after the Sabbath, after the Passover. When was that? Easter morning, incidentally. Now, Passover, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ, right? He speaks prophetically of Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist first introduces Jesus Christ publicly, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's a Jewish phrase. It means Passover lamb. That's all it means. What do you mean talking about Lamb of God? You're talking about Passover, right? By the way, Passover is not a Levitical feast. It's in Leviticus, sure. It was long before. Levitical feasts are administered by the high priest. Passover is by the head of the household. Study Passover. It's got a lot of interesting things to it. Passover was probably introduced in some form in the Garden of Eden. That's why Abel offered a lamb. And that's when Cain offered the works of his hands. It wasn't, there's a lot going on there. The works, one's by faith, looking prophetically to a Redeemer. Where did the sacrifice first start? Adam and Eve. They sinned. They were guilt-ridden. What did they do? They tried to cover themselves with aprons of fig leaves, huh? And God clothes them with animal skins. A little one-liner in Genesis. Behind that lies the fact that God was teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood they would be covered. Is that a pun? Yes. Holy Spirit deals in puns. When they left the garden, the cherubim were there to guard the way to the tree of life. It wasn't just to keep them out. It was that no one else would prevent the way of the tree of life, the way to the tree of life, so that it'll be available to them in the book of Revelation. And the whole study of Revelation 12 is how Satan tries to block them from the way to the tree of life. That's a whole other issue. But the point is that concept of sacrifice was instituted in Eden, or as they left Eden. And it's memorialized in Leviticus. But anyway, I'm getting off the subject. Passover, the suffering and death of Jesus, the offering of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the unleavened bread, was the suffering and death. Feast of First Fruits, his resurrection. Prophetically, the morning after the Sabbath, after the Passover. When was Jesus Christ resurrected? When Passover? On Passover. When fulfilled? When was his resurrection? On Sunday morning. The morning. at the time that the offerings were rising from the temple that morning, a couple of gals are on their way to a tomb to anoint the body. They discovered he wasn't there. I'm sure they didn't link up. Feast of First Fruits, he's ready for that. I mean, that takes some rabbinical insight that I'm sure came much later. The first three Mosaic feasts are in the first month of their ecclesiastical year. The last three feasts are in the seventh month of the ecclesiastical year. Rosh Hashanah happens to be the civil beginning, but it's coterminous or coincident with the Feast of Trumpets, which is the first of the month of Tishri. 10 days later, you have Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and 5 days after that, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. The first three feasts of Moses are regarded as pointing to the first coming of Jesus Christ. The last three feasts of Moses come to point to his second coming and events incident there too. Between the three and the three, there's one in the middle, not in the middle, but I mean in between, called the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And it is the only feast, a Levitical feast, in which leavened bread is used, leaven being sinned. And it speaks, of course, of the church. Interesting, kind of undignified way of referring. But when does Acts 2 take place? When they were all there celebrating what? Pentecost. So each of the feasts are prophetic. Each one have been fulfilled on the day of their being observed. And it goes on and on like this. I won't go into some of the other feasts, and the Feast of Jubilee, those are all extraneous from this particular review, but what Paul tells us here is that we're not way out in left field when we look at the book of the Torah as a book of prophecy. And these regulations, these ceremonial observances, were not only there commemoratively, they were there prophetically to illuminate the mission, the destiny, the achievement, the glory of Jesus Christ. Every one of these things in some way refers to Jesus Christ. So if that's the role of it, yes, you can honor Christ by observing these, if that's your motive, but you are not exposed to criticism for not doing it because you're not under the law. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of any feast day or of the new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The body is of Christ. Let's see. Well, let's now go into the mystics. Mysticism in general, and we're all prone to it, I think. There's something basic in our natures that are religious. We're all basically religious. What's really fascinating is to see the things people will worship after they've rejected Christ. I mean, present them the gospel, that ain't their thing, fine, goodbye, because they're intellectually above all that stuff. And then what do they embrace? Boy, it's bizarre. The list of things that people worship is peculiar. But there is a natural drive in natural man to be religious. I'm going to argue, of course, especially having gone through the whole Adam and Eve thing, is that man is basically religious. And religion, you want to be very careful to find it. Religion is man's attempt to cover himself with God. Man's attempt to make himself right with God. God's program is the opposite. God's program is anti-religious. His program is to have done it all in the person of Jesus Christ. You can't add to it. Attempting to is to blaspheme his name. To put yourself under the law after being freed from the law is to fall from grace in a sense. Okay. Now I might, before we jump into this a little bit, talk about the particular mysticism that was prevalent then. And what makes this a little interesting, you'll see echoes of it in today's society in various shapes and sizes. The mainstream of Eastern mysticism was based on Parsiism, which in turn was based on the Zend Avesta, which originated with a Persian hero prophet guy by the name of Zoroaster, or as it's in their scriptures, Zarathustra. Now, these teachings of the Zend Avesta are primarily teach a mystical dualism. And what they envision is two persons, a super person by the name of Ahura Mazda or Ormuzd, who is the infinite God or the eternal light on the one hand. And there's a lesser deity of Ahriman, who is the prince of darkness. And the prince of darkness was the creator of all matter. And so in dualism, there is a concept of matter or tangible material things as being bad. They're created by the prince of darkness, as opposed to the spiritual things that are light. That's where you get this idea of dualism. That's not biblical. This is I'm speaking of these Persian roots. The concept of the Zend Avesta is that the prince of darkness will rule for 12,000 years, and then he's destroyed, and everything's going to be great. But this light and darkness, the battle of light and darkness, you'll even find in the battle in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes had some notions that were variants of this. Now, incidentally, this whole Persian system, this pagan system, was prevalent in the Greek and Roman world under Mithraism, and it also led to a style of a vast secret society. And if you joined this group, you would ascend, you'd work your way through different levels, mystical levels, secret levels. And these mystical degrees, eventually you became an adept. You were, on the top of it and all that. Now, and this is also all colored with intermediaries and angels and super angels, and there's a whole thing. Now, if this was just a pagan system, hey, no problem. We're not talking about pagans here. We're talking about Christians. The problem is variations of these ideas will find their way into Christian practices, and it was threatening to get the Colossians all screwed up. And in fact, in the next 100 or 200 years after Paul's writing here, these ideas in the Christian realm made their name for themselves under the label of Gnosticism, although that's a label of several different, totally different ideas that caused people to get screwed up. The Docetists believe that Christ only came in the spirit, not material. John's first epistle blows that out of the water. Cerinthus taught the idea that Christ came only in the flesh, really wasn't spirit, and they went the other way, if you will. Polycarp called him the firstborn of Satan, and he considered him the arch-heretic of the first century. So they had different ideas that were not necessarily compatible. They were just all these fragments of screwy ideas that threatened to screw up the church. And, of course, Paul deals with this in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head," meaning Christ, "from whom all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God." So Paul just dismisses all of this by focusing us on the person of Jesus Christ. But one of the things in here, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility." You know, it's interesting how human pride will manifest itself in the form of a false humility. And excuse me for picking on the Roman Catholics, but I had a friend that was trying to explain to me that he didn't feel it was appropriate. He was such a sinner, worse than most, that he didn't feel he could approach Jesus directly. He felt more comfortable approaching Jesus through his mother. And this whole Mariolatry thing, which we're, I think, all, probably all familiar with, that is a practice in the Catholic Church. What is interesting is it masquerades itself, at least in some of its forms, in a form of false humility. And that's what Paul's talking about here. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility," where you put yourself into some kind of position that, well, I can't do it the way normally, therefore I go this way, where this way is something that isn't biblical. That's what he's saying. And worshiping of angels, here's that issue again. intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Again, this mysticism, the cabal, the Kabbalistic, all kinds of Kabbalistic orders have surfaced, whether you're talking, I'm not sure I want to pick on the Freemasons tonight, but whatever. There are all these, throughout history, there are all these groups. Intruding those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. That's a title. Who's the head? Jesus Christ. Head of the what? The body. What's the body? The church, right? Holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, that is through communication, having nourishment ministered and knit together. There's that phrase, if I may, from verse 2. Verse 2 of this chapter. Being knit together in love. Increases with the increase of God. Worship of angels. Do you know that the worshiping an angel denies your new creation? The regeneration, the being born again. Worshiping an angel, in effect, denies that. You can think that through on your own, because I'm 4 verses from the end, I'm going to make it. Verse 20. Now we're going to talk about carnal asceticism. Carnal asceticism. Boy, you know, we've had monks and hermits and ascetics of all kinds throughout history prove that it avails nothing. So we can just look at the record, okay? They're useless against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, one thing to understand, the word flesh is used in the scripture two different ways. Two different ways. The primitive way of speaking of it is it's the body. Like flesh, like the flesh of my hand or the body. There's nothing evil in that use of the word. It just means the physical body. The word is also used in another way to speak of that sin nature that we inherited from Adam. God created Adam after his own image, right? After Adam sinned, we're going to move it, not in chapter 2, we're going to go to chapter 5, verse 3. Adam had a son after his image, but that was after the fall. Okay, so we inherit the sin nature from Adam. And the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, that term is used biblically to speak of our sin nature. Don't get those two ideas mixed up. The body itself is, in the first sense, is neither good nor bad. It's our body. It's a physical body. It pays to take care of it. You don't have to indulge it, but it pays to take care of it. That's a different, you don't assume every time you see the word flesh, oh, that's bad. You follow what I'm saying? Understand the context, what's going on. But we do have a warfare in us, right? The flesh versus the spirit. Let's go. Wherefore, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, like touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using? In other words, we make all these rules, and he's speaking here of the ascetics. The flesh is bad, so I'm going to withdraw from the world. Some form of monastic, or we all, that's one of our concepts sometimes. I'm going to start a company. I want it all to be Christians. Oh, how I run into that one. Hey, he called us to witness, huh? Those are all forms of the monastic, what I call the monastic error. I don't have time to go into those anecdotes, I guess. That's probably the spirit, too, because he didn't want me to share this. I said. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances like touch? He means self-imposed ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. After the commandments and the doctrines of men. After the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This whole business of the frustration of the flesh always leads to the story of the Indian. I forget where this started, but I've heard it several times and read it in one of the commentaries. The interesting story. The old Indian explained it like this. He says, I have in me a black dog and a white dog. The black dog is savage and cruel. The white dog is gentle and good. And they fight. Well, which one wins? He says, whichever one I say sick 'em to. Eh? So the idea is, yes, you have that warfare, but you ultimately are in control. And you will go the way you will to go. the way you will to go. And of course, this concern for asceticism, we've talked about in broad terms, there are two specific ways it manifests in the day in Colossae. One was the Jewish Essenes. You've all heard of the Essenes. And incidentally, it's interesting that the Dead Sea Scrolls contained writings as well as having some very valuable documents for us. They also had the writings of this dualism views that they held. But they were a form of ascetics. They lived by themselves. It was a monastic type of group. And of course, on the Greek side, we had the Stoics, these philosophers that felt that, matter is bad, be impassive, good and evil are both impostures, death will take us on to something better. But they lived a very private, self-denying life. And Paul is arguing that he's warning against asceticism. You do not find salvation in asceticism. You find salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, another issue that surfaces here is Satan's intent is not to confront you headlong. He tried that. It doesn't work. He tried that with a persecution of the church, and that just caused the church to grow faster and more widespread. Satan's mission, his focus, his attention, his battle plan is to deceive you. And if you're steering the ship on a long journey, all he has to do is introduce a 1 degree error in your gyro compass. And you won't be far off for an hour or a day, but let that error accumulate and you are lost. You're confused. You're way off. His mission is to deceive. His mission is to counterfeit the reality. To counterfeit it. And we have here this evening reviewed 4 different threats to your Christian walk. Human philosophy. Human wisdom. As a lure, as an amplifier, as a something to add to your belief in Christ. Nonsense. Jewish legalism. That's a risk. If not Jewish legalism, some form of legalism. All churches have it. Some kind of ritual that they sort of assume goes with being a Christian, by golly, and you don't go to dances or listen to rock music or wear loud ties and sure, whatever it is, you know. It takes humorous and also serious forms, but it's legalism. And of course, strangely, it's amazing to me that in our day and age, mysticism is rearing its head again in the high technology types. Look at your entertainment media. Notice the mix of how science fiction always ends up getting tangled up in these bizarre theological statements, all tracking back to the threat of Eastern mysticism and, of course, carnal asceticism. For us in Orange County, I don't think there's many ascetics here. We probably are. Now, maybe there are a few reacting to the so-called good life, the California promise or whatever, but I think that I haven't, most of my friends, I don't think are at peril because of excessive asceticism. But then again, at least four dimensions to a walk. The answer to each of the 4 is the same. That's what's interesting. It isn't as you have 4 little formulas to remember, gee, if I get into this situation, the answer to all 4 is the person of Jesus Christ, the biblical Christ, the Christ that's presented from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22. You can't accept Christ until you've learned of him. The degree to which you learn of him is the degree to which you can appropriate him in your lives, your understanding, and walk with him and make him part of yourself. So that's the challenge, is to learn of the person of Jesus Christ and not these other tangents.